This morning I want to exhort you to throw away your Strong's Concordance.
Right.
And I'm being kind of provocative with the title. I'm not actually telling you you have to physically throw away your Strong's Concordance. But I'm saying it tongue in cheek, throw away your Strong's Concordance unless you're going to use your Strong's Concordance to look up words in the King James Bible. I don't know if some of you have used it before. When you go to it, it basically lists out all the words in the Bible in alphabetical order. And then it shows you for each word, maybe look up the word above, start with the A's somewhere, and it'll show you every place, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, every place where the word above is used. And it's a very handy tool, because if you were doing a word study and you want to learn what's the Bible going to say about grace? Look up grace, it'll give you every single place grace is used. That's fine and that's great. So, you know, you're going to use your Strong's Concordance for that. Don't burn it. But if you're going to use it to define Greek and Hebrew terms, and you are not a native Greek and Hebrew speaker, then I'm saying throw it out. And I'm going to make my case why you should just toss it. But before I do that, I want to give you some introductory remarks. First of all, I'm not against the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so when I rail against going to the Greek, I'm not railing against the Greek scriptures, obviously. They were the original things that the apostles and prophets wrote down. We maintain that they, that is the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, and the King James Bible are equally the Word of God. Does everybody in this church agree with that? Everybody, raise of hands. Everybody agree. The Greek and Hebrew scriptures and the King James are all equally the Word of God. Okay, so we're all on the same page about that. Now, it's fine for a Greek man whose native language is Koine Greek to read the Textus Receptus and define the Greek words with a Greek dictionary. If you are a Greek and you read Greek, then by all means, read a Greek Bible, get a Greek dictionary, define your Greek words with a Greek dictionary. No problem there whatsoever. No problem whatsoever. The Greek man doesn't need a Strong's Concordance because he knows Greek, right? It's fine for a Hebrew man whose native language is Hebrew to read the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, and define the Hebrew words with a Hebrew dictionary. No problem at all. If you're a Hebrew and you speak Hebrew, use a Hebrew Bible. No issue there whatsoever. But I am opposed to English speakers who don't speak Greek or Hebrew attempting to define words in those languages using a lexicon. That's what I am personally opposed to. I will give my reasons for this in the rest of the sermon, so I'm not going to give them right now. I'm only speaking to people who believe that the King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God. Okay? So this sermon is only to people like you. It is specifically to you and anybody else who hears it out there. It is only meant for people who believe that the King James is the inspired, preserved, infallible Word of God. If you don't, I know you do, but if anybody hearing this doesn't believe that, then just turn the sermon off. The sermon is not for you. I'm not talking to you. You can use Strong's Concordance. You can go to the Greek. You can go to the Hebrew. You can go to the Swahili. I don't care what you do. You can define terms out of Dr. Seuss's book if you want. I don't care what you do. Believe what you want. Do what you want. Think what you want. Use whatever references you want. I'm not talking to you. Okay? Just wanted to get that off my chest. I'm only talking to people that believe the King James is the inspired, preserved, infallible Word of God. I want to give you an analogy, and just pay close attention to the analogy. I'm not going to explain the analogy to you, but I am pretty certain that most of you are going to understand the analogy as we go through it. I'll go through it nice and slowly, and I think you'll get it. Imagine if I went to the Philippines. I've been to the Philippines before. I got a Filipino wife, so that's why I picked the Philippines. Imagine if I went to the Philippines not knowing the Filipino language, which is altogether totally understandable because I don't know the Filipino language, okay? I was a sucker. I paid money for the Rosetta Stone, and I wasted my time trying to learn Tagalog because I am a language illiterate. I'm an idiot when it comes to learning languages. I cannot do it. It's impossible. I've only ever learned one, and that's probably the only one I'm ever going to learn, and that's English. So I don't speak Filipino. I do know a Filipino word or two. I know how to tell my wife I love her or something in Filipino, but that's about it. Okay, so imagine I go to the Philippines, not knowing the Filipino language, but instead armed with a Filipino to English dictionary. Okay, so I've got a Filipino to English dictionary. I can look up Filipino words and I can get the definitions for them in English. Okay, Imagine I show up there. I've got that. And then I started arguing with Filipinos that speak the language natively. I start arguing with them about the meaning of a great Filipino work of literature and trying to teach them what it meant with my Filipino to English dictionary. You know, they're out there speaking Filipino, and I say, hold on, wait a minute here. Let me tell you what that word really means. I got a Filipino to English dictionary here. Let me teach you something about Filipino. What do you think people in the Philippines would think of me if I did that? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'll just let you figure it out. What do you think that they would think of me? Yeah, Mary's going like this. This guy's crazy, right? Okay. What do you think that American bystanders observing the situation would think of me? They see another American arguing with people that actually know the language with a Filipino to English dictionary trying to explain some great work of literature in Filipino with nothing but a lousy dictionary. What are they going to think of me? Let's take it a step further, though. What if there was a perfect translation into English of the great Filipino work of literature? Let's just hypothetically. There is a perfect, infallible translation from Filipino to English of this great Filipino work of literature. And it is impossible for it ever to be improved upon. You could say, what if God himself actually inspired that translation? I mean, perfect Filipino to English translation of this great work of literature. So I've got the great work of literature in my own language. I'm carrying it under my arm, okay? I'm going to Manila. I'm carrying this perfect translation in English under my arm, okay? What if I had a copy of that perfect translation, but I still decided to try to understand it by using my Filipino to English dictionary to define the words in the Filipino version? I've got the perfect translation here in English, but now I'm going to grab this Filipino version. I can't even pronounce these words, and I'm going to get out my dictionary, and I'm going to try to define these words, and I'm going to really understand what the text means now. Because, you know, just reading it in English, the language that I've mastered, you know, for 35 years, I'm not going to bother with that. I'm going to go to this other language because it's probably got to be a little bit better, right? What if the man that wrote the Filipino to English dictionary had a vastly inferior knowledge of Filipino and English than the men that made the perfect translation of the Filipino book into English? What if the book that I'm actually carrying under my hand, the Filipino translation, what if the guys that translated that had a vastly better understanding of Filipino and English than the guy that wrote the dictionary, the Filipino to English dictionary? What if that was the case? You're thinking, he speaketh in parables. You're probably following me, aren't you? What if it had been shown to me that some of the definitions in my Filipino to English dictionary were in conflict with the perfect translation of the book and therefore were in error? What if somebody had actually taken my Filipino to English dictionary and showed me this is not an accurate rendition of that Filipino word? This is an error. Look, it conflicts with this perfect translation of this great Filipino work that you have in your hand here in English. This dictionary is in error, and I've shown you places, a dozen places or more, where it is clearly in error. What if that was the case? What if I couldn't tell which definitions in my Filipino to English dictionary were in error because I couldn't read and understand Filipino? So now I've got this Filipino to English dictionary, all these Filipino words. I don't know what they mean. I'm just assuming that the guy that wrote the dictionary knew what they meant. But then again, somebody showed me that there are clear errors in here, and this guy that wrote the dictionary didn't know what he was talking about or intentionally deceived in his dictionary. But I don't know which ones are wrong and which ones are right because I don't speak Filipino, right? What if that was the case? What if I, knowing these things, tried to explain to an American the meaning of this great Filipino work by showing him the Filipino words that neither of us could read nor understand, and then proceeded to use my inferior Filipino to English dictionary to define them? What if I did that? So here I've got a dictionary I know is inferior. I've got a perfect translation already into English, but I'm going to insist when I'm teaching an American who's an English speaker, and I'm an English speaker, we're going to go to the original document. I'm going to use this lousy dictionary, and I'm going to tell you what it really means. What if I did that? What would that American think of me? Might he think that I was wasting my time trying to do something as an amateur that had already been done by experts? Might he say, what in the heck are you doing? Somebody has already perfectly translated this work into another book. Why are you goofing around with this lousy dictionary to try to redo what they've already done? To try to explain it better or something? He might think that. Might he not wonder why I was not content to read the work in the language that I could actually understand, rather than trying to pretend that I could read Filipino by way of my inferior Filipino to English dictionary? That's what it comes down to. Most people that are messing around in these other languages don't know the other languages. And just because you can read a Filipino to English dictionary does not mean you know Filipino and you have any right to even start defining Filipino words. Right? I want you to remember this analogy as we go through the rest of the sermon. I think the interpretation is obvious, judging by the nods on your heads. Okay, so there is no need for a King James Bible reading Christian to, quote, go to the Greek. If a Christian believes that the King James Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God, then he has no reason to go to the Greek or Hebrew versions of the Word of God, does he? If he doesn't read those versions. Now, if you are an expert in Hebrew and you're an expert in Greek and you're an expert in English and you want to read the Greek Bible Monday and the Hebrew Bible Tuesday and the English Bible Wednesday, hey, fine and dandy. I don't care. Fine and dandy. But as far as I know, none of you here are experts in Hebrew or Greek. As far as I know here, none of you know anything about Hebrew and Greek to speak of, anyway. Let me tell you, I took at least two years of Spanish in high school. For me to get up here and say, well, look, brethren, I am a polyglot, after all, I am bilingual, I have taken 2 years of Spanish, and hola, adios. Right? I mean, how ridiculous is that? I've got a family member who went to seminary, took 2 years of Greek in seminary, and thinks that he can school me in Greek. Tell me what that Greek word means. Tell me why my King James Bible's not right. It really could have been done better. If only people like that could have been around in 1611, we could have had a better Bible, you know? If only these seminary-educated guys with 2 years of Greek under their belt, if only they could have been around with their Strong's Concordance, we could have had a better Bible back then. It is a shame. Now, if he's not an expert in Greek and Hebrew and can't read and understand them as well as he can English, he has no business using a Greek or Hebrew Bible instead of the KJV. I'm going to give you some reasons for that. Why would someone use a Bible or a language that they can't read to try to interpret one that they can? When we go to the Greek, when people go to the Greek, we're trying to interpret the Word of God, right? So you have the Word of God in English that you can read and understand. So then you go to the Word of God in another language that you can't understand to try to make you understand better the language that you do understand. Why would anybody go to a language they don't understand to help them interpret a language that they do understand? Think about it. Hypothetically, if there was a Chinese Bible that was the perfect, preserved, infallible Word of God, I don't know if there is one, but just hypothetically, let's just say there is one out there, okay? Would an English-speaking Christian go to a Chinese lexicon to define the Chinese character in order to understand what the English word means in the KJV? Would any of you do that? Let's just say we got a perfect preserved Chinese Bible out there, and I give you a Strong's Concordance in Chinese or something. And are you going to say, well, you know what that character means in the Chinese? I don't care what that character means in the Chinese. Of course he wouldn't. Why wouldn't he? Because he has the preserved Word of God in his native language, and therefore he would not go to another language that he doesn't understand to help him understand a language that he does. Always start with the language you understand. You want to learn another language, start with the language you understand, and then learn the other language. Don't go to a language you don't know to try to learn the one you do know. Think about it. The same is true for Hebrew and Greek. Now, somebody's going to say, ha ha, no. There's a logical fallacy, because the Hebrew and Greek were the original that the King James was translated from. The Chinese wasn't, so that's a logical fallacy. The fact that the Hebrew and Greek are the original languages of the Bible should make no difference to a Christian who believes that the King James Version is the inspired, preserved Word of God, because he believes that the KJV is equally the Word of God, just as are the Hebrew Masoretic Text and the Greek Textus Receptus. It doesn't matter if they were the originals the King James was translated from. If we believe that the King James is equal in authority to them, it is equally preserved, it is equally the Word of God as they are, and we do, then it doesn't matter if they're the original languages. You still don't know them, and studying them is not going to help you understand the Word of God any better, unless you study them to the point that you are an expert like the King James translators were. Good luck. Good luck. You are not going to be an expert like they are. You don't have enough time in a day and the time for the rest of your life to be an expert like the King James translators were. And if you're not going to be as good as them, what makes you think you can go to the Greek and tell me what that word means when they've already told you what it means? A Christian who thinks he needs to go to the Greek and Hebrew to fully understand the Word of God doesn't believe that God has preserved His Word in the KJV. Let me be careful. Let me hear what I said. The Christian who thinks he needs to go to the Greek and Hebrew to fully understand the Word of God. I'm not talking about the guy that just likes to go, hey, I'm just curious what that Greek definition means. I like studying languages. I like to go out there and, you know, or maybe I want to prove the King James is right and I'm going to go to the Greek to prove it's right. I'm not talking about that guy. I don't think any of that's really beneficial, and I don't, like I said, it's not my thing, because there's no way I'm ever going to know it well enough to really know what I'm doing anyway. But what I'm saying is, the Christian who thinks he needs to go to the Greek and Hebrew to fully understand the Word of God does not believe he's got the Word of God in the King James Bible. Because you don't need to go to Greek and Hebrew to fully understand the Word of God when you've got the Word of God in the King James Bible. You don't. There are almost no Christians today that can read Greek or Hebrew proficiently. Prove me wrong. Show me one. I have never personally met, or on the internet, I've never met a person that knows Greek or Hebrew proficiently. I have never met one. I'm sure that they're out there somewhere. I've never met one. And I've met a lot of people on the internet calling me all kinds of bad names for the position that I take on this and many other things. And every knucklehead that comes to me on the internet and wants to argue Greek and Hebrew with me, I give them a test. I can give you the same test. Go to MinneapolisChurch.net/Greek. I got a page on there for you. I have a passage of Greek scripture and a passage of Hebrew scripture there in the Greek and Hebrew. I don't mean the English letters of the Greek and Hebrew. I mean in the actual Greek and Hebrew. You couldn't even read. You wouldn't have any idea what that's looking like. You wouldn't have any clue, except if you've been in a sorority or in a fraternity, and you might recognize the O with the slash through it or something in Greek, right? You might recognize the letter or something like that, or the pi symbol. But you wouldn't have a clue what that's talking about. And I give them all the test. Oh, you think you know Greek, huh? I got a little test for you. Just go ahead and translate this on the fly like you're reading a newspaper. Just go ahead and do that for me. Just spit it out in English. Just tell me what the verse is, you know. No problem. I have yet to find one person that could do it well. I found one guy that actually did give me a really lousy translation of it and then tried to blame it on bad Greek. I'm like, buddy, I copied it. Copy and paste from the Textus Receptus. Don't tell me it's bad Greek. Oh, it's bad Greek. No, your Greek's bad. That Greek's not bad. Other than that, I've never found one person that could pass the test. And yet, they're going to tell me what the Greek means, and they can't read a dang word of it without a Strong's Concordance. So since they can't read Greek or Hebrew, then they use a lexicon like Strong's Concordance to define the Greek and Hebrew words from which the KJV is translated. Now, here's the thing. The definitions of the Hebrew and Greek words in Strong's Concordance are given in what language? What language are the definitions of the Greek and Hebrew words given in Strong's Concordance? English, right? You have Greek and Hebrew words defined in English. What do you call that? What do you call that? A word defined in another language. What do you call that? Translation, right? Translation. That's what the Strong's Concordance is, a translation from a Greek word to an English word, right? It's a translation. Why would a Christian choose the translation of James Strong over the translation of the King James translators who did so by the providence of God? You're going to pick one translation or the other. Are you going to pick God's translation? Or are you going to pick James Strong's translation? Greekifiers, and I didn't come up with that term, Greekifiers constantly say things like, that Greek word X underlying the Hebrew word Y means Z, right? I used X, Y, and Z as variables. Have you ever heard somebody say, that Greek word underlying that English word means this? You ever heard somebody say that? And it just so happens that it's always that Greek word underlying that English word means something different than that English word. Isn't that what they always say? Have you ever heard somebody saying, that Greek word underlying the English word called means called? You ever hear somebody say that? No, because it's a stupid, it would be a redundant, unnecessary statement to make, would it not? They always say it means something different. Philip Morrow does this all the time. Drives me crazy. Constantly. I'm reading his book on Revelation, his commentary on Revelation. Constantly correcting the King James, saying, "In AV says this, the Greek says this, it should really say this." Makes me so mad. Do you know what the Greek word X that underlies the English word Y means? You know what it means? It means Y. The Greek word X underlying the English word Y means Y. If it meant something other than Y, the King James translators would have put something other than Y there, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? Let me just give you an example of this. I'm just going to pick just at random. Okay, I'm not looking at the Bible. Open it up. Let's see here. How about the word month right here? Zechariah 8, verse 19. I'm just picking a verse at random, literally. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth, and on it goes. Month. Do you know, actually, that was a bad, that word is in italics, which means it's not in the original. They put it in there to make the translation work. That was a bad example. Okay, let's go up to verse 17. Bad example. Anyway, you know what that Greek or Hebrew word is? Actually, it doesn't exist. But anyway, okay, let's go to verse 17. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Okay, now, all of you Hebrew simpletons out there probably don't even know what that Hebrew word is for that. And neither do I. But you know what? Do you know what the underlying Hebrew word of neighbor, do you know what that word actually means in the English? Does anybody have any idea what that word neighbor, the Hebrew word underlying neighbor, what does that word actually mean in the English? Neighbor! Yes, it means neighbor. How did I know it means neighbor? Because the King James translator said it means neighbor. Do I need to go to a Hebrew lexicon to find out that that Hebrew word means neighbor? No. The King James translators told me it means neighbor. That's how I know. Now, if a man says that a Greek word means something different than the word used in the King James Bible, he is changing, correcting, and corrupting the word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is the doctrine and the method of Satan. Anytime you hear a man say that that word in the Greek means something different than the English word that the King James translators used, he is teaching the doctrine of Satan. I kid you not. I'll prove it to you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now, have there been men of God that have maybe made that mistake? Possibly. I'm not saying they're the ministers of Satan. I'm not saying that. But you know what? Anytime I teach any lie, I'm teaching the doctrine of Satan, am I not? If I teach something wrong, maybe even inadvertently, I'm teaching the doctrine of Satan. And I'm telling you, when somebody says that Greek word means something different than this English word that the King James translators used, they're teaching the doctrine of the devil. Genesis 3, verse 1 and 4 and 5. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying if you go to the Greek and Hebrew to define words, you're doing the doctrine of the devil. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you go to the Greek and Hebrew and you define words differently and you give a different definition than what the King James translators gave, that's the doctrine of the devil. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people that define words in Greek and Hebrew are guilty of the doctrine of Satan. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that people that correct the King James Bible with it are doing the doctrine of Satan. Don't misunderstand me. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's questioning the word of God. Did God really say that? That English word there, is that really what God said? When God penned those original autographs down, is that really what God said? Or is that maybe just a mistranslation? Maybe those King James translators just didn't really know what they were doing. James Strong hadn't come along to school them yet. They didn't know enough. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. You know what he did? He took what God said and he flipped it around. God said, ye shall surely die. The devil says, ye shall not surely die. That's the doctrine of the devil. Questioning the word of God and then correcting the word of God. Anytime you go to the Greek or Hebrew and say that it means something different than the King James, you are guilty of the doctrine of the devil. Look at Romans 1 and verse 25. Romans 1 and verse 25. And believe me, I've seen so much of this stuff out there. I've seen people, they believe that Christians can't drink any alcohol. And I've seen them arguing for the teaching that we can't drink alcohol from the Greek. They go to the Greek. I've seen them arguing that fornication is not a sin. Go into the Greek. I've seen him arguing that Jesus Christ is not God. Go into the Greek. And that hell doesn't exist. I'll show you that one later on in a sermon. I've seen it all. Not at all, but I've seen tons of it. I've seen so much false doctrine by going to the Greek. Romans 1 and verse 25. Here are people who rejected God and God gave them over to a delusion. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They changed the truth of God. Whenever you say, well, that Greek word really means something different than in English, you know what you've done? You've changed the truth of God. Interestingly enough, we're going to look at this very verse with this Greekifier, James Strong, and see that he changed it too. We're going to see that. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. The guy was not even a Christian. He was a Methodist. So not even a baptized Christian. That's the least of his problems, though, because there's a lot worse than that. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. There were people in Paul's day that were corrupting the word of God, and they do it today too. The modern Bible translators corrupt it, and people that interpret it corrupt it whenever they go to the Greek or the Hebrew and correct the King James Bible. They corrupt it. There is absolutely no reason for a KJV reading Christian to go to the Greek. This is my opinion. There is no reason. Now, maybe I shouldn't say there's no reason. There are reasons, I suppose. Maybe you just want to learn Greek. Okay, go ahead. You want to learn Greek? That's fine. You're just curious about that? Something. Okay, so maybe I should say there's no reason. But there's no reason to go to the Greek to try to understand the Word of God better. Let me clarify that. At best, using Strong's concordance to define Greek words adds nothing. At worst, it corrupts the word of God. At best, it adds nothing. And I'll explain what I'm talking about. If the definition given by Strong is equivalent to the word used by the KJV, then it adds nothing and it's useless. Who cares, right? You define it as Strong's concordance and Strong says that Hebrew word underlying the English word neighbor means neighbor. Okay, well, it didn't add a thing, did it? You wasted your time going to the Hebrew, didn't you? If the definition given by Strong is different than the word used by the KJV, then it is wrong, and using it corrupts the Word of God. You see, there's all downside and no upside. I don't see any upside to going and defining words in a language that you don't understand, to try to better understand the Bible. There's no upside. At best, you're going to get the same thing. At worst, you're going to corrupt the Bible. There's no upside. The vast majority of time, people only go to the Greek for one reason. Who knows what that reason is? What is the one reason, the vast majority of time, that most people go to the Greek? Why do they do it? Why do they go to the Greek?
They don't like the English.
They don't like the English. They can't prove their doctrine in the English. The English King James Bible does not prove their doctrine. And they got to go to the Greek or the Hebrew to confuse the matter. They've got to go there to get some other word that can prove their doctrine. Because if you think about it, if they could prove their doctrine with the KJV alone, why would you bother going to the Greek? Why would I bother? I mean, do I need to go to the Greek to show you that John 5:24 teaches regeneration before conversion? No, I don't need to go to the Greek. I can prove it in English. Why would I go to the Greek, a language I don't understand? Now, if you're an expert in Greek and you can go to the Greek and prove it in Greek, prove it in English, fine, whatever. I'm not an expert in Greek. I don't need to do that. And it doesn't add one thing. If I go to the Greek and I try to learn the tenses and I learn all this stuff, and then I can finally prove in the Greek that 1 John 5:24 actually means what it says in the King James Bible, what did that prove? Okay, I proved the King James translators right. Okay, that's fine. I already believe that. I don't need to prove them right. I don't need to prove God right. Why go to a language you can't read and don't understand to prove a doctrine that you could prove from a King James Bible that you can read and understand? What's the point of that? Many times these Greekifiers say that the word in the Greek means something different than the word in the KJV. They only do this when they want to teach something that the verse doesn't teach, mind you. They're not going to go to the Greek and give you a different word if they don't want to teach something different. They're going to get the different word because they want to teach something different. And I've seen it tons of times, and I know many of you have too. They only do this when they want to teach something that the verse doesn't teach. Most false teachers use, and I say alleged, Hebrew and Greek definitions to teach heresy. Because if they were getting real Hebrew and Greek definitions, it wouldn't contradict the King James Bible. They're using, that's why I say alleged Hebrew and Greek definitions. And then maybe you do. So you think somebody is using wrong Hebrew and Greek definitions to prove their doctrine. If you will meet them on their turf in the Hebrew and the Greek, more than likely you're going to lose every time because you don't speak Hebrew and Greek. I don't speak Hebrew and Greek. I don't meet them on their turf. I bring them to my turf. You want to argue with me? You get the King James Bible out and an English dictionary, period. I will not, I'm serious. I will not even talk to somebody about the Greek and the Hebrew. I will not entertain it. I don't want to hear it. I don't speak it. I don't have no part of it. If any of you ever come to me with a doctrinal issue, you come to me with the King James Bible. I don't even want to hear Greek or Hebrew. I will not accept it. I will literally stop my ears like the Pharisees did. And I know they were doing it sinfully, but I'm not. I will not hear it. You say, well, that's extreme. Well, that's me. No. Because if you grant them their premise and you meet them on their turf, how in the world are you really going to prove what that Hebrew word really means? Other than just saying, hey, well, it means what the King James Bible says it means. But if you go to their lexicons, then how are you going to prove that? And how are you really going to know what it means? Because you don't speak Hebrew. You're reading definitions of words that you can't even pronounce. How are you really going to know? It's different in English. If some clown tells me that water really means air, and he gives me a dictionary that says so, I'm going to say, no, I understand. Water's not air. You know, I speak the language. But if you throw out words that I don't understand, and he says water means air, and I'm going to say, well, I'm pretty sure it means air, or I'm pretty sure it means water, but do I really even know? I don't even know what the words mean. I'm just going with a dictionary that I can't, I can't even read. Beware of the man that goes to the Greek to prove his doctrine. Beware of the man. You want to go to the Greek to support your doctrine? Fine and dandy. It's not for me. You want to do that? Okay, I'm not forbidding it. But beware of the man who goes to the Greek to prove it. And he can only prove it in the Greek. Beware of that man. Because that is a false doctrine. If you can't prove it with the King James Bible alone, then you can't prove it. You cannot prove it. Now, maybe you can prove it in both, and that's fine. But if you couldn't just take the King James and prove your doctrine, you can't prove it. And if you can't prove it with the King James alone, then it's false doctrine. Because guess what? The truth is taught in this book. And if you can't prove your doctrine from this book, then it's not in this book. Or you can't find it in the book anyway. I guess I shouldn't say if you can't prove it with a King James Bible. There's probably some kids in this room that couldn't pull out a King James Bible and prove that Jesus Christ is God, you know, because they're 5 years old or something. Okay. So the point is, if it can't be proven in the King James, then it's false doctrine. Let me put it that way. Sometimes you got to be really careful because enemies are going to hear this sermon and then they're going to blow any little thing that I said, they're going to make a mountain out of a molehill. Let's talk about James Strong, my old buddy. James Strong, you probably did not know this. Maybe you did, but I'll bet you a lot of you didn't. James Strong was one of the translators of the Revised Version and of the American Standard Version, which are perversions of the Bible that were translated from the corrupt Westcott and Hort Greek text. Did you know that? You know, you've heard of the American Standard Version, right? Everybody's heard of that, right? That was back in 1901. James Strong was on the translation committee of the American Standard Version. I'll bet you didn't know that. I'm going to prove it to you. It's in one of Gail Ripendler's books, but I'm going to prove it to you with Wikipedia. So this is known. Other people, I've talked to my pastor friends, they've heard of this as well. It's not any kind of a secret. Now, that's a big deal, because we know the American Standard Version is a perversion of the Word of God. It's translated from perverted text. And the men that made those texts, the Westcott and Hort text, those guys were not believers. They were not good men. They hated the King James Bible. They hated the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that the King James is translated from. They referred to it as that vile Textus Receptus. These were not good men. And this guy, James Strong, was on the committee to use those pieces of crap to translate a perversion of the English Bible. I'll read to you from Wikipedia. This is their article on James Strong. Mr. Strong was invited by Dr. Philip Schaff. Anybody ever heard of him? He's another one of these New Bible guys back in the 1800s. He was invited by Dr. Philip Schaff to join the Old Testament Committee of the American Committee. The Old Testament Company of the American Committee of the English Revised Version of the Bible, and worked within that company in preparing both the English and the eventual American revision of the Bible, the American Version, of which became known as the American Standard Version, 1901. The American Revision Committee began work in 1871 and continued to work until 1901. James Strong had been dead by that time. He died in 1894, I think it was. But anyway, he worked on it. They continued until 1901. Notable scholars of the day who worked on these two translations with Mr. Strong include F.H.A. Shrivener. You ever heard of him? I don't know if you've heard of him, but anyway. He also edited the A.V., that is the Authorized Version, King James, to form the first Cambridge Paragraph Bible, and whose recension of the A.V. is considered to be the authoritative text. I wouldn't trust anything that guy did with the King James Bible. I don't quite understand what they're talking about there. I don't know what that document is, but whatever it is, I would be very skeptical of it, knowing that this guy had anything to do with it. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, Philip Schaff, F.J.A. Hort, that is the infamous Hort, and B.F. Westcott, the infamous Westcott, the eponymous Westcott and Hort, it says. W.L. Alexander, A.B. Davidson, S.R. Driver, Joseph Lightfoot, I've heard of him, Joseph Wilberforce, Henry Alford, S.P. Tregelles, J. Henry Thayer, that's the Thayers, yep, so I wouldn't trust that guy either, and Ezra Abbott. In all, 101 scholars on both sides of the Atlantic worked upon this historic revision. So there you have it. James Strong was a translator of the American Standard Version. Now, why would a Christian who believes that the KJV is the preserved Word of God go to a translator of the corrupt American Standard Version, which was translated from corrupt Hebrew and Greek text, to get definitions of Bible words? Why would you do that? Would you go to Virginia Mullencott, The stylist editor of the NIV, the lesbian, would you go to her to ask her what the Hebrew and Greek word means? Hey, Virginia, what is that word underlying the word sodomite? What does that mean, Virginia? Oh, it means a male shrine prostitute. Don't you know? And you laugh. You're like, well, at least Strong didn't do that. Yes, he did on that very word, and I'll show it to you. Why would you go to a guy like that to get definitions of English words? Or of Greek words, I mean, and Hebrew words. Strong's definitions often match the corrupt modern versions. I'm going to give you some examples of this. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. The word Godhead. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Strong's concordance defines Godhead as divinity. Big difference between Godhead and divinity. Godhead speaks of God's very nature. Divinity just is a divine nature in general, right? This is specific to God here, the Godhead, the Trinity. Strong says divinity. You know what the American Standard Version says? Big surprise, says divinity. How about Matthew 8 and verse 19? Matthew 8 and verse 19, the word master. Now, the interesting thing is, many of these same verses, if you remember back to some studies that we've done on the corruption in the modern Bible, the modern English Bible versions, you're going to recognize these are the same verses, and they've got the same corruption. Strong has the same corruption as the modern Bible versions do. Matthew 8 and verse 19. Remember the analogy, the guy with the Filipino to English dictionary, and then he finds out that there's errors in it? And then how the heck is he even going to know which ones are errors and which ones aren't when he starts reading the rest of them? Remember that? Matthew 8 and verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Master. Strong says that means instructor. You know what the American Standard Version says? Not instructor, it says teacher, right? The NIV says teacher, right? Master elevates Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Teacher does not elevate Jesus Christ. Instructor does not elevate Jesus Christ. I am a teacher. I am an instructor. Do you call me Master Wagner? No, you don't. You know why you don't? Because Jesus said, call no man on earth master in Matthew 23. That's why. You don't call me master. You can call me teacher. You wouldn't call me master. They called Jesus master. Strong diminishes Jesus Christ in there, doesn't he? Turn to Acts 17 and verse 22. Acts 17 and verse 22. You can check all these out. I verified them myself. I found part of this list on an excerpt from one of Gail Ripplinger's books online, and then I added some of my own in there because I just assumed, I just knew the corrupt verses and I just figured that Strong would be corrupt on the ones that I already knew about, and I checked them out and he was. But I checked out every single one of these by myself. I checked them out in the Strong's. I checked them out in the American Standard Version. So I verified this. This is not information from somebody else. This is information from me, although I'm giving credit. Somebody else, I got the idea from somebody else. Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. You know what Strong's Concordance says? That phrase, that two words, too superstitious, you know what that means? More religious. Men, I perceive that you are more religious. Now, is that, if somebody came to you and said, James, I perceive that you are more religious, would you take that as an insult? I wouldn't. No, that's a good thing, right? We're supposed to be religious. If I said, James, you are too superstitious, would you say, well, thank you, sir. May I have another? Of course not, right? That is an insult. You know what the American Standard says? Very religious. Isn't that interesting? You know what the NIV says? Very religious. Mr. Strong was a promoter of these false, disgusting perversions of the Bible. Acts 24 and verse 14. Acts 24 and verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." They accused Paul of heresy, right? Heresy. You know what Strong says? That word heresy means a party. Now think about a party, not like a woohoo party, but a division, right? Okay? I am going to be fair with him, and I'm not going to be like, "Oh, he thought it was just a big old joke." I don't go there. I try to be fair, right? Not to mention you make yourself look like an idiot to do something like that. You know what the American Standard Version says? A sect. Brethren, let me tell you what. We are in a sect. They said Paul was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We're in a sect. A sect is a divided off thing. We're separate. There's nothing wrong with being in a sect. There is something wrong with believing heresy. There's a big difference. Let's go to Luke 16 and verse 23. Luke 16 and verse 23. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." In hell. Okay? The guy was in hell. You know what Strong says that means? All he does is transliterate and says it means Hades. Just takes the Greek word and says it means the Greek word. Yeah, isn't that nice? There are times when the Bible translators did transliterate. There's not altogether wrong, but when you transliterate something to conceal the real meaning of it, like hell, that's a bad thing. In case you didn't know that. You know what the American Standard Version, you know what it uses? Hades. You know what the NIV uses? Hades. Wonder where they got that idea. Maybe from the likes of James Strong and his ilk. Devils. Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 27. Matthew 12 and verse 27. I'm showing you that James Strong is not reliable. And if you read definitions out of his book, you do it at your own peril. Because you don't know what you're reading. And you may recognize that, yeah, these are wrong, but you may not recognize that other ones are wrong that are. You do it at your own peril. Matthew 12 and verse 27. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they should be your judges." Strong says demonic being. American Standard Version says demons. Right? Demons, there's not as much of a negative connotation with demons as there is with devils. Demonic being. See, it's not the same. How about Lucifer? Let's look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12. I did a video blog on this thing here, how the new Bibles take out Lucifer. They replace it with Morning Star, and then you compare that with Revelation, you get Jesus being Lucifer. And you know what people do? The title of that video is "The NIV Says That Jesus Is Lucifer." These idiots don't even watch the video. They read the title. They think that I'm saying Jesus is Lucifer. And then they berate me and say that I'm of the devil, I'm satanic, I'm going to hell, I'm this, I'm that. All kinds of terrible, terrible things. And I just reply back, "Watch the video." Unbelievable. Isaiah 14, 12. And probably about 10% of those that I tell, "Watch the video before you make a fool of yourself," write back and say, "I'm so sorry, I didn't watch the video, I just assumed." The rest of them, of course, don't say anything. Or else they double down on it and say, "Oh, you said he's Lucifer. Watch the video again." Isaiah 14 and verse 12. "How art thou fallen from Lucifer, or how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Lucifer. You know what Strong says? That Lucifer, that Hebrew word there, is for Lucifer. You know what he says? Morning Star. Morning Star. That's what Strong says. You know what the ASV says? Day Star. You know what the NIV says? Morning Star. Which is interesting because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Day Star and the Morning Star. The false Bibles say that the devil's the day star and the morning star. That's interesting, huh? Strong says that the devil's the morning star. Interesting, huh? How about 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, corrupt. Now, certainly Strong wouldn't change the verse that says that people corrupt the Word of God by corrupting the Word of God in order to cover for the fact that he's corrupting the Word of God. He certainly wouldn't do that. I would hope not. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. You know what Strong says that word corrupt in the Greek means? It means retail. Retail. And that will make sense of what the American Standard. The American Standard says making merchandise in the footnote. In the footnote. It does say corrupt in the text. In the footnote it says making merchandise. Okay? The NIV says peddle. We are not as many which peddle the Word of God. Right? We're not those people that are trying to make money off the Word of God. Mind you, they change it just enough so that they can copyright the new version so that they can make money off of it. They corrupt the Word of God in order to peddle it. And then they corrupt the verse that says that they're going to corrupt it and make it so it says they don't peddle it, which they do. That's what's Strong. I mean, they got it from Strong. Can you blame them? Romans 1:25, remember it said that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie? We read that verse? Oh no, it doesn't say exchange. It says changed. See? Strong has corrupted me. Your preacher's well nigh gone. Romans 1 and verse 25. See, I told you, stay out of the Greek. Your preacher's already fallen prey to it. He's already gone down the road of heresy. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The King James says they changed the Word of God. Right? Strong says that that word means exchange. Exchange and change are not the same thing. Right? I can take this Bible, if I'm hard up for cash, which I will never do, I'll starve to death before I will sell this thing because I've got notes in here that are invaluable. But I could exchange this Bible for a meal, right? Or for money or something. I could do that, right? It wouldn't be wise, but would it be sinful to exchange it for money if I had to? If I had another one at home or something? I could do that. Could I change the Word of God? No, I cannot change it. Strong changed the Word of God, and then he changed the verse that says that people change it. The ASV says exchanged. The NIV says exchanged. And then they change, I don't know about the ASV, but the NIV changed the phrase into a lie. They change it to for a lie. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The Bible says they changed it into a lie. How about son, like as in the Son of God? Acts 3 and verse 26. I would love to have a Strong's Concordance burning party. That'd be wonderful. Get together, burn a Strong's Concordance. Oh, you know what? I could make another video down in Missouri. We could blow up the Strong's Concordance. Oh, that's a great idea. I like that. Excellent idea. It's bigger than the Bible. We're going to have to get 10 pounds of Tannerite this time instead of 4. We're going to make neighbors like 25 miles away's windows shake instead of neighbors only 3 or 4 miles away make their windows shake like last time when we blew up the NIV. Acts 3 and verse 26. That's a great idea. I finally found something that the Strong's Concordance is useful for. Acts 3 and verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know what Strong says that word son means? Look it up. A slave or servant. You know what the ASV and the NIV say? Servant. New King James, servant. Wonder where they got that idea from. And it's interesting that Jesus says that a servant is not a son. Right? The son has a higher place in the father's house than a servant. And he says that, and he taught that, and I could show it to you, but I'm running out of time. But you can look that up. John 8:35, I think it is, and in Hebrews 3:3, 5, and 6. You can look that up if you want to. How about sodomite? Look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 23:17. It says, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Do you know what James Strong in his concordance says that Hebrew word underlying sodomite means? You know what he says? Get this. And then maybe you ought to get a barf bag out of the bathroom before I read this to you. A sacred person, that is a male devotee by prostitution. A sacred person. So, brethren, I guess we can just start calling the sodomites out there sacred people. Isn't that nice? The ASV says sodomite. Good for the ASV. Apparently Strong didn't get his little corrupting tentacles in that one. Maybe he must have translated a different section of the Bible. The NIV says shrine prostitute. Just like Strong, a male prostitute, right? How about fornicators? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Just got a couple of more examples here for you. And then I got one that's really going to make you laugh. Fornicators. 1 Corinthians 1, 6 through 9. I meant 1 Corinthians 6 through 9. That's what I meant. 1 Corinthians 6 through 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Fornicators. Strong says fornicator means a male prostitute. Look it up. You can look it up for yourself. A male prostitute. Wasn't that nice? I'm sure all the men of this generation will love to get themselves a Strong's Concordance and start interpreting the Bible. Because it's not people that have sex before they're married that the Bible's condemning. It's just those male prostitutes. You know, those gigolos out there. That's what the Bible's condemning. That's what Strong says anyway. The ASV says fornicators. Good for them. NIV says sexually immoral. Well, you could fit prostitutes into that pretty well, right? Sexually immoral, you know what that means? It means anything you want it to mean. Immorality means something that's not accepted as a norm within the society, basically. Well, hey, sexual immorality, I don't know what that would have to be. I mean, bestiality, maybe? Pedophilia? Who knows? I don't even know what that would have to be in today's generation. And in 15 years, I don't even know what it would be. Like, what's the necrophilia or something? I mean, who knows what it would be? You'd have to come up with something really strange. One more, Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Strong enables the dispensationalist in this verse and in some of the other ones that use this word. Matthew 24 and verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" World. They wanted to know the end of the world. You know what Strong says that word world means in the Greek? Age. You bet it does. How did you know that? Because the New Bible perversions say that, right? You were aware of that already. The ASV says world, and then, but in a footnote, it says age, and the NIV just says age. They believe that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the age, and then there's another age after the end of this age, the millennium or something like that. You see, that's how they promote this kind of false doctrine. Okay, so I've shown you the corruption in Strong's. Now, let me just show you something else. Using Strong's Concordance to define Hebrew and Greek words doesn't add any clarity to a verse, and it often makes it very confusing. And I'm just going to give you an example of this. Let's interpret some verses using Strong's Concordance. I'm going to do three verses. And I did not try to cherry pick and pick the most outrageous ones. I literally just picked three very common verses that we use all the time. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, about the second coming of Christ. Colossians 2:13, about regeneration, quickening. And Ephesians 1:4 about election, right? Very common verses. I probably read these verses once every few sermons, if not more often. So I'm not just picking something out there, right? And what I did is, and it's nice, I have, when I use the concordance part of it, I use it in eSword. So it's just, I can search the words and I can find where all the words are used, and I don't use the book for them. It's just easier that way. And it makes it a lot easier when you're looking up the definitions, the Hebrew and Greek definitions, which I don't do except when I'm preparing this sermon. But when you're doing it, the computer makes it way easier, because in the concordance, you look up the word, then you look up the number, then you go to the back of the concordance and you look up. I mean, it's a big pain in the butt, right? It's easy on the computer. So I'd have been really aggravated if I had to finger through the Strongs to do this, but it wasn't quite so hard. So anyway, what I did is I basically turned on the Strong's numbers in my computer program, and then I looked at each word, and then hover over the Strong number, it'll give you the definition. So I just took every single word in English, and I put the corresponding Greek definition in place of it, right? I basically tried to translate it from English to Greek, if you will, or just took the Greek definition and put it in place of the English, right? So this is what people do when they study the Bible, and they use the Strong's, right? They want to understand what the verse means, so they're going to define the words from the Strong's concordance, and they're going to see what he says the words mean. So here's what he says the words mean. Let me first of all read the King James for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's pretty easy to understand, right? Nice and clear and concise. Here's Strong's. This is the interpretation of it. This would be the translation of it using Strong's. Because the supreme in authority self descend away the sky in a cry of incitement, in a tone, a chief angel, and in a trumpet, a deity, and the dead in the Messiah stand up firstly. Now, boy, didn't that just elucidate the text and make it more plain and clear, didn't it? Can you imagine if I go to preach another funeral, and I stand up and say, brethren, I want to encourage you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to resurrect the dead and bring us back. For it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, because the supreme in authority self descend away the sky in a cry of incitement, in a tone of a chief angel, and in a trumpet of a deity, and the dead and the Messiah stand up firstly. Wherefore comfort yourselves, brethren, with these words. And they're going to be like, huh? Let's look at Colossians 2:13. I'm not making this up. You're going to laugh, but I'm not making it up. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's Strong's interpretation using defining the words from the Greek. And you, being dead in sideslip, in the prepuce of you flesh, reanimate conjointly with self to grant as a favor you all sideslip. I'm not making this up. Now, did that clear up that text for you? I'm sure you were probably confused by Colossians 2:13 up until now, but now you understand that you were dead in sideslip, and the prepuce of you flesh reanimate conjointly with self to grant as a favor you all sideslip. I'm sure you totally have it all cleared up for you now. That's good. Clear as mud. Okay, good. How about Ephesians 1:4? This one isn't quite so bad. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Strong's translation would be, just as to select us in self prior to founding the world, us to exist sacred and unblemished directly in front of self in love. So not quite so convoluted, but not exactly clarifying, I don't think. This is the problem when you have ignoramuses like me that don't know how to speak Hebrew and Greek and try to get Hebrew and Greek definitions and reconstruct the text. I don't know the language. I can't translate that text. Then I can't really know what that text is saying, except I can because the King James Bible told me what it says. I don't need to reconstruct the text. I don't need to define the terms. I've already got it. So as you can see, using Strong's definitions does not help to clarify the Bible whatsoever. Now, using a Strong's Concordance can easily lead a non-expert of Hebrew and Greek to heresy. The thing is, if you're an expert, you don't need to use Strong's Concordance anyway. You actually read the languages. If you're a non-expert, it can lead you to heresy. And if you're an expert, you don't need a Strong's Concordance, right? So there's no reason to use it. Expert or non-expert, nobody needs to use it, because the non-expert like me is just going to get himself in trouble. And the expert doesn't need the lousy Strong's Concordance. He understands it better than Strong did, apparently, because Strong got it wrong several places, as we saw. Some of the following arguments have been made by heretics using Hebrew and Greek to pull the wool over the eyes of the ignorant. And I'm going to show you this. And then I want to caution you against using this method of Bible study to define terms, because people do this. I'm sure you, maybe you've done it yourself. You look up a word, and then you look up the Strong's number for that word, and then you look up the Strong's number, and you see other words that the King James used to translate that Greek or Hebrew word. Right? Have you ever done that before? Maybe some people have done that. And you would assume that if you look up that word, maybe let's say you look up the word grace. I'm just making this up. Maybe you look up grace, you find out that's Strong's number, whatever. You look up that number and you see that that word is also translated as mercy, maybe, for instance, or favor, right? So then you say, grace means mercy and favor or something. I'm making this up. I don't even know if that's true, if that's the... But that, so you might do that, right? And you think, well, that's pretty reasonable. I mean, if the King James translators translated the same word different ways, that means they use synonyms, right? They're all synonyms. Don't go there. That's very, very dangerous, and I'll show you why. I'll show you why. First of all, denying hell. The argument goes as follows. Hell, the English word, is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, which is Strong's H7585. Turn with me to Psalm 9 and verse 17. Psalm 9 and verse 17. I'll just show you that hell is that translation there. Psalm 9 and verse 17. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Okay? So that word hell is the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay? Now follow the argument here. Sheol, the Hebrew word, is also translated as grave in Genesis 37, 35. And I'm not going to read it for in the instance of time. And it's translated as pit in Job 17 and verse 16. All right? So the same Hebrew word that's translated as hell is also translated as grave and pit. Therefore, hell just means the grave or a pit. You see how they do it? And that's exactly how they do it. They do it. The hell just means the grave. There is no actual burning inferno where people go to suffer forever. It's just the grave. That's what the Greekifiers do. I caution you, be very careful. Because whereas you might not end up believing hell is the grave, you could equally get yourself mixed up, because what you're doing, the King James translators, they look at a word and they examine the context of it, and they can figure out when it's referring to hell, when it's referring to the grave. Sheol does mean hell. It does mean the grave, but hell doesn't mean the grave. Right? They know how to do that. They're the experts. We are not. Right? So be very careful when you do that, because you can get yourself totally mixed up. How about denying heaven? The argument goes like this. Heaven, you can see that in Matthew 6 and verse 1 and 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, where it says, our Father in heaven. I don't know if it's, no, it says, it doesn't say our Father in heaven. He says that later on. I got to get that exact verse. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Yeah, ye shall have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Clearly talking about the abode of God, right? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, right? That word heaven is translated from the Greek ouranos, I guess is how you pronounce that. G3772. Thankfully, this is the last time in your lives you're ever going to hear me say that word is translated from this Greek word and give you some number that doesn't mean a thing to you. You're never going to hear this nonsense from me again. Ouranos is also translated as sky in Hebrews 11:12 and air in Acts 11 and verse 6. Therefore, heaven doesn't really exist. It just means the sky or the air. You see, that's how the argument goes. That's a heresy, mind you. I'm not teaching you that heaven is the sky or the air, right? Now, heaven is used to refer to the sky and the air. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The fowls fly in the firmament of heaven, right? In the sky. That's fine. But the King James translators know when it's talking about the abode of God, heaven. They know when it's talking about the sky or the air. They did it for you. But this is how heretics can teach false doctrine. Let me give you another one, really interesting one. Denying the existence of Satan, and I'm sure I'm getting short on time, so yeah, I'm gonna make reference to these verses. Denying the existence of Satan. Satan, in Job 1:6, for instance, whenever the sons of God appeared before God and Satan appeared also and he was trying to accuse Job, that word Satan is actually transliterated from the Hebrew word Satan H7854. So in this case, it's like the word for baptize. It's a transliteration. It's taken over from the language, and it's not translated. It's just brought over and made into a new word. Okay. So that word Satan in the Hebrew is also translated as adversary in 1 Kings 5:4 and withstand in Numbers 22:32. Okay. Let me show you the different people in the Bible that were called Satan. Okay. In the Hebrew, that is. Okay. The angel of the Lord was a Satan to Balaam. He was said to be an adversary in Numbers 22:22, and he was said to withstand Balaam, which is the word Satan, in Numbers 22:32. The angel of the Lord was Satan, you see, in the Hebrew, right? David was a Satan, an adversary, in 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4. That verse calls David an adversary, but the word underlined, the adversary, is Satan. You see that? The sons of Zeruiah were Satans to David. They were adversaries, 2 Samuel 19:22. Hadad the Edomite was a Satan to Solomon, an adversary, 1 Kings 11 and verse 14. Rezin, the son of Eliada, was a Satan to Solomon, an adversary, 1 Kings 11, 23 and 25. You see that? Therefore, the argument goes, Satan is just the name of an adversary. Satan, the evil being, the anointed cherub that fell from heaven, doesn't really exist. There really is no Satan. It's just adversaries out there that are hounding us and that are giving us a hard time. David was a Satan. The angel of the Lord was a Satan, right? The sons of Hadad and the sons of Zeruiah, they were all Satans. You see, Satan is not really this evil being that's trying to screw up the world and tempt you to sin. No. He's just an adversary. It's just, you know, just somebody else. How about denying the existence of the one true God? Here's one that ought to get you going. The argument goes as follows. God, the word God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim. All of you have probably heard of Elohim, right? H4:30. Well, Elohim is also translated as mighty in Exodus 9:28. It's translated as gods in Exodus 32:31. It's translated as judges in Exodus 22:9. It's translated as goddess in 1 Kings 11:5. It's translated as angels in Psalm 8 and verse 5. And it's translated as godly in Malachi 2 and verse 15, referring to a godly seed, like children, okay? Let's look at all the people who were Elohim in the Bible, right? Abraham was Elohim. He was said to be mighty, Genesis 23 and verse 6. Rachel stole Laban's Elohim, his gods. Remember when Rachel stole her father's idols, her father's gods, right? That was Elohim. Those gods were, the Hebrew word is Elohim. Genesis 31 and verse 30. A master was to bring his slave to the Elohim for him to be made his slave forever. Bring him to the judges. The judges were Elohim. Exodus 21 and verse 6. Ashtoreth was the Elohim of the Zidonians. Pardon me. The goddess. Ashtoreth was an Elohim, right? 1 Kings 11 and verse 5. Angels are Elohim in Psalm 8 and verse 5. Righteous men are Elohim, that is, the godly seed, Malachi 2:15. Therefore, God is merely a mighty man, an idol, a judge, a goddess, an angel, or a righteous man. This is the kind of garbage that you can get yourself into by going to the Greek and going to the Hebrew and seeing how else these words are translated and assuming they're all synonyms and coming up with some grandiose interpretation. This is the kind of garbage that you fall into. I strongly warn you to not define terms using this comparing method in Strong's Concordance. You will screw yourself up, or there's a great chance that you will. I am not telling you to not study your Bible. I'm telling you to study your Bible with a dictionary, with an English dictionary, just your Bible. And if you want to use Strong's to look up where to find the words in the English Bible, that's fine. Christians who believe that the KJV is the preserved Word of God should put away their Strong's Concordance and pick up their King James Bible in a good old dictionary like an Oxford English Dictionary or a Webster's 1828 or another good old dictionary that defines the terms as they were used in 1611 and study the Bible the way the Bible says to by reading it distinctly and giving the sense. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and they gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. No Strong's Concordance necessary. It is unwise and unprofitable to try to study the Bible by dabbling in languages that one can't read and doesn't understand by using definitions supplied by a Bible perverter like James Strong. Strong's Concordance is useful to find where words are used in the King James Version, but not to define them. I'm not forbidding anyone from using the Strong's Concordance to define terms, but I am strongly warning against it because I have seen the danger that it leads to. So I hope I've made my case today, and hopefully, Lord willing, you're not going to hear another Hebrew and Greek word come out of my mouth unless it's for some other purpose or something. So anyway, thank you for your listening today.